All right. Well, I told Joanna that I told you everything I knew before, but she told me to come back anyway. So here I am. But I'm glad you have people who are telling you stuff and teaching you how to do this. I guess I'm just the entertainment. So here we are, I hope. And I totally agree with every single thing Joanna said. It's about meditating. It's about worshiping. And that's prayer. And it's about the slow things. I took 1 year to go through 1 Samuel 1. That's one chapter. I spent the whole year, and I finally figured it out about a week before the year was up. And it was amazing. You know what I mean? So there's no rush, okay? I put this up. I gave this to you last time, but I wanted to show you how I use it in the week, because it's up in my kitchen. And I kind of, when I'm learning and I'm studying and doing all the things, I'm collecting information and everything, worshiping through all the things, because every time I learn something, I go like this. Only God could have done that. And then I worship for, you know, an hour, and then I get back to it. So, but I wanted to show you. So, for instance, like this time, you know, I learned, you know, Mount Everest is 29,000 feet. It's the tallest mountain in the, you know, on the earth, right? And what did they find in, what year was it? 1924, they find marine fossils. And my husband said, how high were they? 28,500 feet. They found marine fossils at the top of Mount Everest. What does that mean, Mary? The flood was real. And it covered the earth. And so then I look at this thing and I go, isn't that interesting? See where the flood is, but look how long it took them to figure it out. And I go, we're stupid, aren't we? And then, there was a time when everybody thought the world was flat, right? No human living before the 20th century had firsthand experience of our planet's true shape unless you were 35,000 feet in the air. And what's Mount Everest? 29,000 feet. So you couldn't even be on Mount Everest and see that it was going to be a circle, right? A sphere. So isn't that interesting? So at 350 BC, Aristotle, he first established the earth was round based on all this scientific stuff. I learned all of it and I left it up there for you to read. And in 240 BC, Aristophanes, he calculated the earth's circumference and he came within literally, it came so close to the precise number that they now have today. It's amazing, right? But here in Isaiah, a half of a sentence, God says, it is he who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. A half a sentence. And I go, wow, only you can do that, Lord. And then I worship him for, you know, however long, maybe a couple of days. And so then I go back to my little thing that's in the kitchen and I go, well, so here's after the flood, and here's the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, and they didn't figure that out until the Hellenistic period. Well, that took them a long time to figure it out. So that's interesting. But I put it all together so that I can see it, and this is all the history that's in Jerusalem. So that's kind of how I use it. I kind of would do it a couple more times. Now, this is the Big Dipper. We're going all over the place today, by the way. The Big Dipper. So, okay, is this gravitationally locked together, or are they just wandering around making this shape? Anybody know? What? Not a gravitationally locked unit. They are not. One star is a million light years away. Another star is 10,000 light years away. And the next one's maybe 80,000 light years away, 80 light years away. Those stars aren't anywhere close to one another. They are millions and billions of light years away from one another. And I think that's so fascinating. This is so amazing. Here are the only two stars that are held together by gravity. There's only two in the known universe that we know about. This is absolutely fascinating. The Pleiades, or however you say that, and Orion's Belt. Probably you've all heard of those. And look what Job 38:31 says. Can you tie up the chains of the Pleiades or untie the cords of Orion? Interesting. Interesting that those are the only two stars in the Bible that he mentions. And the seven stars of Pleiades are held together by their personal gravity. They stay together because that's how God created them. Okay? And then all three of the stars in Orion's belt are tied together by gravity. There is nothing in the entire known universe like these two constellations. Nothing. And there you have it in Job. Once again, God's right. I love this. It wasn't until 1924 that scientists discovered that these two constellations were moving in the same direction and at the same rate, confirming that they were physically bound by gravity. That was 1924. Wait, what? Are you kidding me? 1924? I can't believe it. God mentions only two star constellations, the one who knows all things, and Job is the oldest narrative book in the Bible. Wow. Now, I was amazed by that, but then, okay, so this is how I see myself, as a pretty dumb sheep, okay? Because I have a friend who's really, really smart. I call her the brain I never had. Okay, and so I told her all this because I'm so excited about that. Look what I did. So my brilliant friend, the brain I never had, she asked this question that blew my mind. And what I learned from it was amazing. So she says, and I copied it down, how is it that Job, arguably the oldest narrative in Scripture, mentions the Greek mythology names for constellations that weren't named until much later in the 8th century B.C.? I didn't even think of the question. And the thing that's important, why I'm showing you this, not the dumb lamb, you have her right here, but why I'm showing you, you ask the text questions all the time and you wait for God to answer it. Don't rush to the commentary. I'm not allowed to go to the commentary. Don says no, because they learned from Dr. Zimek, do not go until you do the work in the word yourself and then you go and see if you're right. That's very, very important. So here's what we learned. Why does Job mention Greek constellations? And that's the Job 38 passage. Does this mean that Job borrowed from Greek mythology? Oh, no. Everybody says that the Bible's a myth that doesn't believe. Okay, wait, what? I had to bring him back. I liked him. It's a great question. So, and the answer opens up an amazing window into how Scripture works. So, the book of Job, it doesn't borrow from Greek mythology at all. Those aren't the names that are in the original Hebrew text. Follow me on this because it's really cool. That's a partial of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The book of Job was pretty much complete when they found those Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were dated between the 3rd century and the 1st century. Amazing. Changed everything. So here we are. I think it was around there. So I go back to my little chart. So long before the Greeks told stories about Orion the hunter and the seven sisters of the Pleiades, people across the ancient world were already watching the night sky. All right, so they're already watching. In every culture, people would see this repeating star patterns, and they use them to mark seasons and travel and harvesting and all the things that they did from what they could see in the stars. And some star groups were simply impossible to miss. You can't miss Orion. And Pleiades is up there. You just can't miss them. And Orion's belt is one of the most recognizable features in the sky. Once you see it, you always know where you are. And these patterns didn't belong to one culture or religion. It belonged to everybody who lived on the face of the earth who looked up at the sky. Okay? So it didn't belong to any particular person or, you know, Greek, whatever it is. Job was written in Hebrew, and the ancient Jews had their own names for the constellations. This is really cool. So the original language, Kima, was a tightly bound cluster of stars. And Kessil is a powerful, imposing figure in the sky. Those terms made perfect sense to the ancient readers. So around 250 BC, Jewish scholars, they began translating the Hebrew into the Greek, which was the common language of the day. So now here's the thing that's very important, the translator's challenge, even to this day. how to help new readers recognize what the original audience already understood. And that's key to interpretation, okay? So Kima became Pylades, and Kessil became Orion, and those names helped Greek-speaking people, readers, those Bible readers, recognize the stars he was referencing. Isn't that fascinating? So, like in the Quran, is considered authentic only if it's in the original Arabic. Okay, so to be Islam, you must read the Quran in Arabic. That's not how Christianity works at all, right? From its earliest days, the gospel moved from Hebrew to Aramaic to Greek to Latin to English. William Tyndale came along and created the English language, and all of a sudden, everybody could understand. Oh, for the wages of sin is death. And they could finally hear and they could understand. It was amazing. But the gospel must be preached. It's not about the language. It's about that the gospel must be preached to all the inhabited earth, and then the end will come. That's what Jesus said on Matthew 24, standing on the Mount of Olives. Christianity has never been about preserving a sacred language. Okay? It's always been about proclaiming Christ to every people, tribe, tongue, everything. That's in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. So here's the thing. The roadmap to living a worship-filled life in Christ. We don't study the Bible to collect information. Joanna just said it up here. I can't stress it enough. Even though the information is, if you collect some information that you've never heard about, worship him for a week and then go back. Do you know what I mean? It's all about worship. It's more important than the universe. Remember when I told you, only 2 chapters in the Bible talk about creation, and 15 talk about that little worship tent, let alone the 37 chapters talking about the tabernacle and the temple, about worship. So God has given us the greatest privilege through Christ to know him, to love him, to adore him, to see his hand everywhere. I mean, look at those clouds up in the sky in the last couple of days. I mean, I'm afraid to drive because I'm going like this. And I've been known to hit things. But you look, in his word is the most magnificent gift. And by learning to study it properly can lead you into this deep worship of God. And that's the key. The last time I was here, we covered observation. What do you see? And where did that thing go? I wonder where. What do you see? And answer the questions who, what, where, why. And I thought I had a slide, and I can't find the slide. I wonder where it went. Oh, because I added other things. Oh, my goodness. That's right. Well, here's the thing. Yeah, so here's, I'm going to go, I'm jumping around. So remember those little circles? We covered who, what, where, when, why, and then so what? Right. I'm going to go back to here. Look, this is kind of cool. All right. So, but now we're going to go into interpretation. What does it mean? And there are many observations, and there's only one interpretation. Okay? It's very important to find out what did the original text mean to the authors and the original recipients. That is key to every piece of scripture you're looking at. You must identify what it meant, I keep going, to the original recipients of each text before you know the one meaning of each passage and before you know how to apply it to your own life. Okay? Now, I think I got my slides all mixed up. I did. But I will have to come back to these, but you can't see them while I'm doing. See, I'm going like this. Da, 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 da. Okay, yeah, here we go. Okay, so we're going to consider interpretation. What does it mean? Many observations, one interpretation. Many observations, one interpretation, one meaning, but many applications. So you must begin by asking, what did God mean to the original recipients of each portion of Scripture? Now, the correct interpretation is based on historical, geographical, and grammatical context, okay? So everything happened sometime. That's history, okay? And here's a little map. Now, just take take Proverbs and Solomon, okay? I'm in Solomon with the juniors, so that's kind of where my brain is right now. And so here's like a chronological outline of the Old Testament, okay? So you first figure out, okay, where did this happen in history, okay? Here's about 1 Kings, Proverbs come around Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, okay? And then it's kind of right in the middle of his life, all right? So everything happens sometime, all right? That's history, and everything happens somewhere. That's geography. And then you look at Solomon's empire so that you get a map. I mean, read the Bible with maps, because here it is, and you can see, you know, here's David the Red is David when he, you know, came into the kingdom, and then he expanded it, and then, you know, you see it, and you see Iraq is up in here, and Iran's over there, and here's Arabia. So you get a sense of where it is, okay? Because history, geography, and grammar are very, very important. So what I'm going to do is kind of go through those things. Now, you could spend pretty much, I went through that Living by the book. It took me about 2 years to go through every book, and if I'll bring it in, I mean, every page is now, you know, all over the place and marked. And I mean, I went through it. It took me 2 years to go through it because I wanted to learn how to study the Bible. It's a really good book to do it. So I'm going to just kind of give you an overview of what kind of passages are. So the narrative is a story. I take the book of Acts. Now I'm going to tell you about this guy. Maybe you don't know about him. Maybe you do. Sir William Ramsay. So he's 1850s. So the late 1800s, right? Brilliant guy, Nobel Peace Prize. He's an archaeological guy, non-believer. He read the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and he thought Luke was nuts. He said, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. So this guy, archaeologist, has got his little Bible, Acts 16, and what did he do? He took his guys out to that port, and now this is 1800s. And what he said, okay, we're going to go. They traveled 3 days, 3 days. Okay, dig. And they dug. And what he found on that trip, he found every city, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, every single city that was in Acts 16. And nobody had ever found them before. And so then William Ramsay said this and wrote, I'm reading a book, I can barely understand it. The guy was so smart. I'm going, oh my goodness, I'm the sheep. Here's what he says. Luke mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands without a single error. That was William Ramsay, 1895, after he had done archaeological expeditions, after he had done historical, and he studied like crazy to find out that Luke was absolutely right about every single thing he said. That's amazing. I just thought I'd throw that in for fun, because I just find that so interesting. But how do we make sense of the narrative stories in the Bible? You ask yourself, what's the plot? So get out your pencil and your pen, old-fashioned, you know, and write, because something happens here. Not here. It happens here. That's why it's really important even to write out, even when you're memorizing stuff. Write it out. What's the setting? What's the context? You know, like I told you, I showed you the map. Find out where it is on the map. And as I said, Ramsay did it. He set out and he found the physical locations. It's just amazing. But you take the book of Ruth. Ruth is a narrative, right? Look at the decisions people make. I just love that Ruth and Orpah made such different decisions, right? And Ruth becomes great-grandmother of David and in the most famous line in the history of the world. And Orpah, she's the great-grandmother of 4 Philistine giants. Gee, which ones do you think that? Yeah, Goliath. So when David and Goliath come together, you're looking at two women's choices. Wow, I'm going to write that down. You know what I mean? Because that's the stuff, every jot and tittle. And you do it and learn it to worship him. Only you can do that. It's amazing. And then you ask, in a narrative, why are they in the story? What things do the people in these stories encounter that we should avoid? You know, you look at Judas. You look at the choices he made. You know, and you look at even Peter fearing the 12-year-old girl. That always just mystified me. She's 12. I mean, come on, Peter. You know, But what did they discover about God? Ask each character, Lord, what did they discover about you? And look and search and ask and pray. That's a little tiny bit of what you can do with a narrative. Doing that alone can just open up amazing things. That's how I found Sir William Ramsay. And now exposition. I even had to look the word up. What does that mean? You know, they always use these big words. These big words, I never know what they mean. So, but it means to lay open the meaning. Okay? So, okay, I can understand that. It gives an unobstructed view of the meaning of the text. So, very logical. The argument moves from point to point. And it's kind of how Paul wrote. And he argues very much like a lawyer, using connective words, therefore, and, but. You know, he's a lawyer. He's a brilliant mind. And the meaning of the text lies close to the surface, and at the same time, you never can get to the depth of it. Take it one sentence at a time. It's amazing. Only God can do that. So Romans is a great example of exposition. And Paul lays out the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith alone, through by grace alone. And it's pretty much in, you know, three sections. You know, Romans 1 through 8 is the doctrine, it's the teaching, what God has done to save us. 9 through 11, you know, God's plan for Israel. Romans 12 through 16 is the application. So you can read through, a really good way to read through any book is to read through a chapter and then give it a title of your own. So they give it a title on your own, write it in your own Bible. If I write all over my Bibles. So, and different colors, and all the colors mean something. But so this is a wonderful way to divide it up. And of course, the middle part, the plan for Israel, is so important. Israel is a tree. Romans 11 cuts them off, disperses the Jews. And then the stump is left, but still alive, and I'm not finished with Israel. And then, of course, the church is grafted in. I mean, that's all there. And then that connects to Revelation 12, because team A is the Jews, and team B is the church. It's not plan B. It's not plan A. It's team A, team B. And then when the church is raptured, team A comes back in, and we all end up in heaven together. And the 12 tribes of Israel are represented in the 12 gates, and the 12 foundation stones represent the church. And there you have it all together. See, and it all go. The dots all connect. It all connects. And Revelation connects to every book in the Bible. You can spend the rest of your life going through that. And parables are simple. You can remember them. They're entertaining, of course. The Jesus taught mainly in parables, Matthew 13, 34. And then the prodigal son, powerful lesson. You know it well. You've got the one son basically stays and basically does everything right. And then when the brother comes back, he's repentant and changed. The first brother can't figure out what happened, and I say he's a pig in the pew. That's what I call the first brother, is the pig in the pew. And I showed this to the kids. I showed this to the kids especially because they're raised in the church. They know the answers to the questions. And they grow up, and they're the pig in the pew. And I had one of my kids ask me, what happens if the rapture happens, maybe it's on a Sunday? What happens to those people who are left behind? It was a fabulous, you know, just interaction and conversation, just exploring that question, you know, from a 13-year-old, you know. But it's just, I want them to not know the answers. I want them to know him who wrote the book and be able to defend the faith and not be that pig in the pew. But when I showed this to my friend, Mrs. Michelson, I wrote down what she said, and here it is. You are never deceived on the inside regarding your own sin. This is from my 95-year-old friend. You don't want to take the blame, so you make up a story. Mm-hmm. You don't want to be judged or criticized, so you make everyone think you're innocent while you blame everyone else or anyone else. Is that brilliant? 95. Yeah, and that's it. And, you know, we see that, especially in kids who have been raised in the church. You know, I wasn't. You know, I had to get run over by a truck in order to pay attention. So it was a little different story. But it's just very important to be so honest with God and be honest with him in your prayers. And don't withhold anything from him and say it out loud so that you can hear you say what's going on in your heart so you don't deceive yourself. Okay, deal? Pinky promise? Okay, that's very important. Then you got poetry. Poetry appeals to our emotions, obviously. It goes to the heart, the imagination. And the Psalms express the deepest emotions, the most heart-wrenching laments, the pain of the human heart. The Psalms are usually composed for worship. And it involves that fancy word parallelism. And what that means is there's verses that are in two lines, and the second line is the punch, okay? And that's important, like the psalm, as for the man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes, but here comes the punch, when the wind passes over, is no more, and even its place remembers it. No, the place doesn't. The place where you sat in the church whoosh, doesn't remember you were here. And that's such a powerful punch. And that is so amazing, I think. And questions to ask as you read through the Psalms. Here's some questions. You know, who wrote it? What is the history behind the Psalm? Again, you're going after history. Is there any geography that I need to know about? Oh, man, that Psalm. What is that Psalm? 83? Ooh, 83 or 84, I can't remember. It's on the left side. With all Does it connect to any other scriptures? If it does, go chase them around and find it and worship God. What questions does it ask and answer the psalm? And what is left unanswered? You know, the psalms, there's a lot of lament psalms. Psalm 88 Psalm 88 is the only one that doesn't resolve itself. Why is that left unanswered? Find out, ask God, what is that? Chase all those cross references around and see what you find. And of course, you know, you have your MacArthur Study Bible, but another resource is that Treasury of David. That's the Charles Spurgeon, his comment. So once you do your work, you can go check that one. It's a pretty good gold mine. So then you have, so what do we have? Yeah, so we have, this is just a little quick summaries of what this stuff is. And then Proverbs. Now, Proverbs, okay. It's wisdom literature. The proverb is a short, profound truth. It's usually very practical, written by Solomon. Now, Solomon wrote three books, okay? He wrote the Song of Solomon, the Song of Psalms. He wrote it when he was young and in love. And Proverbs, he wrote at the height in the middle of his life, and he was going strong, and he was doing great. And then Ecclesiastics, he wrote in the disillusionment of his old age, and the man who had everything. He was literally given, when he became king, he was given 60% of the world's wealth. He had everything. God gave him wisdom, and he threw it all away. Threw it all away. But here's another thing where they use parallelism in the Proverbs. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. So there you have the entire difference between everybody in the whole world. There's only two groups of people, the fool and the wise, the saved and the unsaved. And there it is, and that's a parallelism where that. But any fool, and there's the punch, any fool will quarrel. So then, of course, prophecy. Now, I could be here for like 3 months telling you I love prophecy, and it's just such, so amazing. I'm not going to do very much, but only the Bible dares to have prophecy. There's not another book in the world that has it, because you actually have to fulfill it. Right, there is prophecy in no other book in the world. Okay, God wove prophecy all through his book so that you will know that he is the Lord. God says, you will know it's me doing all of this because I alone can bring this prophecy about. And only God writes the future in advance. God writes history before it happens. Nobody else can do that. Nobody. And one of my favorite verses is, I've told you before it happens so that when it happens, you will believe. There's the whole Bible right there. So prophecy proves there is a supernatural unity to the Bible. How would any of the prophets know what they were talking about? Oh, I could tell you the story about John on that island of Patmos, writing down all those Chalcedonia, Sapphire, Carnelian, gates of pearl and streets. He's writing all those things down. He didn't know what he's writing down. And you know what they found out in the 20th century? And I would go back to my little line and put a thing. It took them all this time to find it out. But what they found out in the 20th century, they could take those Chalcedonian, I can't remember them, but they take them and they put pure light through them, okay? And when they put pure light through every single one of those things that he wrote down as the 12 foundation stones, you see a rainbow. Now, you take pure light and you throw it through a diamond and it comes out black. You take it through a garnet and it comes out black. Well, there's no garnet and there's no diamond on the foundation stone, only the ones that show beautiful rainbow colors. You think he knew anything about that? Nobody knew until the 20th century. I think that's absolutely fact. So then for a week you go, wow, that's amazing. I got to memorize all those stones then. And I did, but I can't remember one. But there's 40 authors who really didn't know one another. It's not like they were in prison together going, okay, now what are you going to say? Now what are you going to say? It's not like they were comparing notes. 40 authors over 1,500 years, they have one message, one plan of salvation. Only God can do that. So that's all I'm going to do about prophecy because that really is like a 7-week course, right? But those are the different kinds of, you know, passages you're going to come across. So identify what you're reading and go about it, you know, very systematically, but worshipfully. Okay? I can't stress that enough. So now my question is, why study the Bible? Well, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth, John 17:17. So basically, you unleash the supernatural power of God into your soul. The more you know him, the more you will love him, and the more you love him, the more you will worship him, and you study through worship and meditating, all right? And the more you do that, you can be useful to God. We don't have much time. And believe me, the older you get, and when you're going downhill, it picks up speed. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, wait a minute. Was that like a year? Oh, it seemed like a minute. Okay? Three things are eternal. The Word of God, worship, and people. That's the hard part. But we have to invest in that, all right? Now, the Bible is scientifically accurate. Science is always reluctantly correcting itself through the centuries. There are countless scientific theories that have had to be abandoned because they were just wrong. But God never gets anything wrong. God says everything right the first time. And of course, we started with, you know, there it is, the highest point, Mount Everest. And 1924, they found all those marine fossils. That's amazing. And the earth is flat. Once again, Isaiah, the one half of a sentence. You should have read that. It was a sphere. You could have known that. And look how long it took him to know that. Job 38. When I go through those books in Job, those chapters in Job, when God starts asking Job those questions, I make it like he's asking me the question. So out loud, I say the question, and then I answer it out loud. You know, have you entered the springs of the sea and walked in the depths of the ocean? And I, no. Do you know where the storehouses of the snow are? No. Do you know where I keep the wind? No. Do you know when the ostrich gets? No. And by the time I'm halfway through one of the first, I'm weeping. And God has taken me down to where I belong. And he's gotten so big, not nearly as big as he is. But still, it's a wonderful way to worship him by interacting with the Word of God. You know, is it by your understanding, God says, that the hawk soars? I don't know anything about the hawk. Stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle flies high and makes his nest on high? No, no. And you just, you go down, down, down into that deep well of worship. Shaka. That's the Hebrew word for worship. You go down into a well of worship. Amazing. God built a global navigational system that doesn't need computers or even batteries. And God made it work inside fish and birds and butterflies and termites. Termites built those. They're 12 to 15 feet high. I couldn't do that. And God designed termites to work together to build those towers. And then you can worship God for another week because of a termite. Do you understand? Every word, don't bypass any word in the Bible. And the archaeological evidence. I did it! This is so amazing. I told you before, I can't walk very well. And so I went to Israel on my computer. And it was fabulous. I learned so much. And I think I learned because I wasn't hot. I wasn't tired. I wasn't scared I was going to fall off a cliff. I was in my living room and I was taking notes. And I was going, oh, wow, I got to look this up. I got to look. Anyway, it took me about a year to do it. Anyway, now I want to go back in my living room. I'll see it in the millennium. But here is a wonderful little representation of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is underneath is where Golgotha is and, of course, the tomb. Now, this is very fascinating. So here's another wonderful little thing. So you have Mount Moriah, and, of course, everything happens on Mount Moriah, Abraham sacrificing one to Isaac, and then that's the same place. Right underneath that, it's the same place. Golgotha is right, it's the same place. Why would God choose a different place? You know, he loves to do pictures. And so it's, here's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and basically it was out that gate, out that Damascus gate, because during the time of Christ, there wasn't a gate around it, around the cross. It was just wide open, kind of, where's that other one? Yeah, it was open like that, okay? And see, just to know the history. So here's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today, built in the 3rd century. It was built by Constantine's mother, because the guy before him was trying to destroy everything that was Christian and wanted to hide everything. So he was trying to pile up all the dirt over the tomb so that nobody could find it. And Constantine came, you know, Christianity's legal now, and so his mother built this to protect what's underneath there, which is Golgotha and the tomb. So underneath there is where the tomb is, and they uncovered different layers underneath the church. And these layers go back to the Iron Age. You'll see your little chart. It's way down here. It goes way back to the Iron Age. And here's the cracked rocks. Isn't it interesting that Christ was crucified in a rock quarry of cracked rocks, the stone the builders rejected? Isn't that everything, everything, everything? And Peter talks about that. And Jesus was that stone crucified in a rock quarry. There he is, and he's the chief cornerstone. So here's the thing that's really cool that they just found, and I think it's 2023, okay? Nobody ever mentioned this, too, before 2023. John 19:14, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb. in which no one yet had been laid. And you know, that was Joseph's tomb. But see, even in the My MacArthur Study Bible, because that was 1990s when the MacArthur Study Bible, and nobody ever mentions the garden. In any commentary, nobody ever mentions the garden. Well, they just kind of, well, nobody knows about it. So, I mean, how can a rock quarry and a garden be together? Well, this is what happened. Oh, 2022. Okay, so 2022. Archaeologists, they were going to renovate the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they said to the archaeologists, okay, you can bring your people in and go ahead and dig down, and that'll be just fabulous. And they finally gave them permission because they'd never had permission before. So they went and they started digging down in that Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and what they found was they had cultivated it into a garden. There was a garden way down deep. It was, the soil was brought in, and now it was used for agriculture. You know, and they even found olive trees and grapevines, the DNA structure of all those things. And that was where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. And they found the garden in 2022. I found that to be pretty cool because 2022 years after the crucifixion, they see that archaeological find matched the description in the garden in John 19:41. That's pretty cool. I think that's pretty cool. And see, because he was crucified here, but he was, the tomb was very close by. And they even, in the Iron Age, they abandoned the quarry. They actually found and they had built tombs into the rocks. See, it all came together, but it didn't come together until 2022. Pretty cool, huh? Anyway, I find this stuff to be great. So at the time of Jesus, the burial ground was in a garden. And then I don't know if you've ever seen this, but this is a heel bone. And this was discovered in 1968, had a 4.5-inch iron nail through it from the first century. So this actually proved that archaeological evidence how Romans crucified people. A true heel bone with an iron nail in it, and they were all done on olive trees. And the crucifixions, that was what Jesus was carrying was the cross, as you know, the cross beam that went on the olive tree. They're very strong, and they trimmed them. And basically, when AD 70 happened, when Titus came in and the Romans just basically destroyed everything, they would kill 500 people a day by crucifixion. And they were all on the roads, and they were all eye level. I mean, this was on the roads going in and out of Jerusalem. Everything was eye level. So you weren't looking up and they were far away. No, you were looking at the horror right smack eye level. And then they found in 1990 a tomb that was discovered during the construction work in Jerusalem. And this was fascinating because they found the bones of a 60-year-old man who happened to be Joseph Caiaphas. And how do they know? Because his name was on the ossuary. And there you are. So, because the thing is, they put them in the tombs until the flesh fell out, and then they took the bones and they put them in the ossuaries. So that's what they did back then. So that's how, and he's the high priest that held the religious trial for Jesus. And so that all happened right smack in the middle of my little timeline. And then I even have more. Do I have any more? What day is it? Is it still Monday? Is it still Monday? What does that mean? I have 8 minutes? Watch this. Okay, here we go. One of my favorite, this one stopped me for about a month because I was memorizing Genesis 1 and I get to, you know, he's dividing the lights, the day from the night, and the stars also, right? Two Hebrew words, three English words, the stars also, like an afterthought, okay? And the vast universe is so, it's like, what they can count is like 200 billion galaxies. I mean, it's just amazing. So this guy, I like this guy. He's a detective. He's a Christian. So he approaches Christianity as a detective, which is great, especially for the kids, you know, because it gives them the right questions. So the idea of a planet that supports life is crazy. There are so many things that must be in place and stay in place, he says. The position of the sun, you know all this, and the tilt of the actual planet in relation to the sun, the kind of atmosphere and the terrestrial crust of the earth, And even the size of the moon makes a difference. Everything, everything, the right shape, the right position, composition, size, everything must be perfectly in place at every level for life to exist on a planet. The margin of error is so fine-tuned to have life on a planet, if one minute detail is off, life cannot emerge. Only God can do this. And here's this guy. He says, the fine-tuning that has to take place at a staggering level is very upsetting to people who don't believe because they don't believe there's a fine-tuner. All right? So this guy, Michio Kaku, he's a brilliant, unbelieving physicist. All right? Brilliant guy. He was shocked to find that the constants of the universe lie within a very narrow band that makes life possible. If one single thing was altered, the stars would never form, the universe would fly apart, DNA would not exist, and life would not know it. It would be impossible. Earth would flip over and freeze, and that's from an unbeliever. Don't you be the pig in the pew. Now, here, always like that pig. Oh, that's my dog. No, you can't see the dog. Okay, that's good. Now, the one thing I kind of got out of, I have 5 minutes, right? Do I have 5 minutes? Okay, because back here, I put it in the wrong place. I'm not very organized. If I was organized, I'd be very, very dangerous. I wanted to tell you about the whole Bible. Let me see. The whole Bible is basically in three parts. This will help you. Genesis 1 and 2 is all about creation and the Creator. Genesis 3 to Revelation 5, that's about redemption and then the Savior, Redeemer. And then Revelation 6 through 22 is the Judge and the King and the whole restoration. Okay, so you get the whole thing. Now here I just want you to show you, because I always love how I got here, why I'm here, and where am I going. So there you have the whole thing right there. Three easy steps. Well, guess what? That is the same outline Paul used in Acts 17, 24 through 31. Same thing. 3 points. 3 points in a poem, right? There was a saying in those days that in Athens there were more gods than men. And oh, and when you get in and you read all the history about what Paul knew because of his education, the guy who started that was some philosopher hundreds of years before him. He told everybody they had some plague going on, and they said, okay, he got thousands of sheep and goats. Go ahead and go walk all over the city and sacrifice them all over. So there were literally, there were altars all over the city. That's why they became known as the city of the unknown God. That's how, and he's the guy who said, who Paul quoted, in him we live and move and have our being. He quotes that guy. Anyway, but I could go on about it. I don't want to tell you that. But here it is, Creator. Look, the God who made the world and everything in it. That's how he starts, just like the Bible. He starts with the Creator. He himself gives life and breath to everything else. And then Savior, Redeemer, verse 27 through 30. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him. God's only arm's length. Reach out to him, though he's not far from any one of us. And then commands us to repent. Look at that. And then he goes to judge. One verse. For he has set a day when he will judge the world. Justice. Isn't that amazing? So he uses the same outline that the Bible has. I just found that so cool. But whatever you do, don't study the Bible just to collect information. You're going to look like this guy. Okay. I think I covered everything I had. Is that okay? Do I have any more? I have three minutes. Does anybody have any questions? I think I hit everything. I think. You never know what's... Oh, you know what? Was there something else I missed? You know... Oh, okay. No, I think that's it. That was a lot, though, wasn't it? Okay. Does anybody have any questions? No, they don't want me to come back. I don't have anything else. I told them everything. Yeah.
What were the three things at the bottom of the Bible outline? Just a couple slides back.
Okay, a couple slides. Oh, yeah. Who I am. Where did it go? There it is. Here we go. Come on.
Yeah, right there.
Oh, I know. Come on. Don't. There it is. How I got here, why I'm here, and where am I going? That's it. You can share the gospel that way. How did you get here? I can tell you. Right. Here it's in Genesis 1 and 2. Yeah. And why am I here? Okay, let me just read you from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 5. It won't take very long. And then you can tell where am I going. All right, there it is. Da-da-da. Thank you so much for listening. That was very nice of you. Okay.